Well, good day. How's everybody doing? Good. All right. Well, I guess all that turkey didn't get you too sleepy then. So, well, we're happy to be here today and grateful for Pastor Elisha. You know, what God's doing through his ministry, it's really powerful. So if you get a chance to talk to him out there in the lobby, I would encourage you to do that. It's really awesome. I want to take a moment and just tell you just my gratitude for the month of October and how you guys just really just poured it on thick for us. And so thank you for all those kind words. Thank you for the way you've just loved us as pastors. And I just appreciate you guys so much. You're a great, wonderful body. And we're truly grateful to be serving alongside you guys. So I just want to say thank you for that, okay? If you are new with us today, we are in a sermon series. We've been going through this for about a year now called His Words, where we've been walking through the life and the teachings of Jesus. And currently, we're kind of on the home stretch of his earthly ministry. We're now in the week of Passover. We've just seen Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, be welcomed by those same crowds who will later shout, "Crucify him." We've watched him cleanse a temple, confront religious systems, and also last week Pastor Joe talked to us just briefly about Tuesday and Wednesday about Jesus's authority, okay? So today we're coming to Thursday of Jesus's final week. This is his last night before he will go to the cross. So if you have your Bibles or smartphones or tablets, I would encourage you to open those up to Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 17. That's where we're gonna be as we talk just briefly about these sacred hours. But let me pray for us before we do that. God, we are so grateful, Jesus, that for your words. We're grateful for what you are doing in and through the world, Lord, and how people are coming to know you, God, in India and everywhere else, God, that we have been highlighting our Go partners with, God. And so, God, I pray, Lord, that you would just use me in this sermon, Lord, to speak to the people that you've assembled as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, many of us knows, I would assume, what it feels like to be in the middle of final moments. Maybe it was the last day of high school for you. Perhaps even the last night of your graduating college career. Perhaps a wedding rehearsal when you realized life would never be the same way as it was before. Perhaps you were in the military and there was a big move that had to be made, and so friendships that you had were gonna be soon broken. Some of you probably know the weight of sitting beside a loved one whose final hours were slipping away, where every moment suddenly feels sacred. You know, personally, I have felt the weight of a moment like this. Some of you know this, many of you may not as well, but this week actually marks the 2 years since my dad passed away. And I remember sitting in that Baptist hospital in Little Rock, Arkansas, watching those final hours slip away. Just 3 weeks earlier, he was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And while we tried to really brace ourselves, the truth is that none of us were truly prepared for that moment. Like the disciples, I felt caught off guard. This was actually happening. There was still so much life to be lived, grandkids for him to grow up and see, moments we thought we still had time for, actually. And I remember looking at him, knowing he was in a lot of pain. He was heavily medicated and unresponsive, and I felt torn in a way I can really hardly actually describe. And part of me was begging God to let him recover, even though the doctors were clear about what the odds were gonna be. And yet another part of me knew these were his final hours. And I was sitting in a moment, I could not stop, I could not slow down, and ultimately, I couldn't change either. And just as I felt the weight of these moments with my father, I believe Jesus too was deeply aware of the importance of his last night before the cross. recognizing the sacredness and the purpose of what was to come. There's something about final moments that make us pay attention, isn't there? We slow down. We remember. We feel the significance of what is happening in the moment. And as we enter these final hours of Jesus's life, those same emotions are felt by Jesus. The disciples don't fully understand it yet, but Jesus does. He knows that this will be the last time that he will sit at the table with all of these 12 disciples together before he goes to that cross. And yet in the wait of these final hours, Jesus is not overwhelmed. He's focused. He's faithful. And he's obedient. If you could picture Jesus with me for a moment, he, like a runner surrounding the final turn of a long and grueling race, the finish line is now in sight, and what matters most is how he runs that last stretch. And here, Matthew wants us to see today that in Jesus's darkest hour, he lived according to God's perfect will. And one of the first signs of this is that Jesus fulfilled God's word. So let's turn there to Matthew, if you got that open, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 26, verse 17. And on the first day of Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and he asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher has my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.'" So from the beginning, Matthew wants us to see that nothing about this is random. Jesus knows exactly where he's going, what he's doing, and what this night actually means. The location of the Passover meal is not random either. Jesus and his disciples are outside the city where Jesus is being asked by his disciples where they were going to keep the Passover. But Jesus already knows the location and where they will need to meet that man in Jerusalem. And so he understands that the man in the Jerusalem understands that there's a code that he'll have to know, and Jesus will help distinguish it that. But just as helpful reminder actually for us today is that the week of Passover commemorates God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. And we see this in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 26. "And when your children ask you, 'What does the ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bow down and worship." Now, the reason that the Lord passed over their houses was because the blood from a lamb had been applied over the doorframe of their homes. See, Passover typically falls somewhere in between March and April. It's when we usually around here celebrate Easter, okay? And so there's this festival that happens, the Festival of Unleavened Bread, and the Festival of Unleavened Bread would eventually become one in the same. So the Passover lamb was normally eaten on the evening of the 15th of Nisan. And typically, it would have happened on a Friday evening. But Jesus is celebrating this meal on the beginning of Thursday. But there's something off with this meal, right? For one, and the most obvious, this meal was eaten a day earlier than usual. And John's gospel confirms that the Passover meal was still to come. Notice what John chapter 18, verse 28 says. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So what we see here is that Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal the night before. So then is Matthew wrong in his explanation of the Passover? No. Instead, the gospel writers actually are highlighting something far more profound. And that is that Jesus is intentionally celebrating the Passover early because he himself will be slain at the very precise hour that the Passover lambs would usually be sacrificed. Luke 22:14 says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So we see here Jesus is telling his disciples how eager he was to share this meal with them. So why was Jesus so eager? Because everything that the Passover symbolized was about to be fulfilled in and through him. The Passover was not just a historical event, but a divine foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice. Just as the blood of Jesus would bring eternal salvation, fulfilling the promise of deliverance. See, typically the meal was taking place in kind of a smaller, intimate setting, family-oriented style, if you will. Usually there would only be one or two families involved in this meal. But Jesus brings in the 12 in this process. And the table was usually in a U-shaped, with the host typically being positioned in the center of that place. And as they eat, Jesus is announcing that one of them will betray him. And Matthew records that they were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, surely you don't mean me, Lord, except for one disciple. Anybody got a guess on who that may have been? All right, exactly. Good. Judas, of course. And notice how Judas responds in verse 25. Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Did you catch the difference? Rabbi means teacher in Hebrew. So Matthew makes a clear distinction between how Judas responded and how the other disciples responded. See, Matthew is showing us something here, and I want you to catch this. He's showing us this. You can be near Jesus, learn from Jesus, minister with Jesus, and still not know him as Lord. Did you catch that? Judas walked with Jesus, but he never surrendered to Jesus. Friends, I have to ask today, have you surrendered to Christ? Not just knowing about him, but knowing him as Lord and Savior. In the ESV translation, Matthew ends this scene in verse 23 with saying this, the Son of Man goes as is written of him. In other words, he's saying the betrayal doesn't derail God's plan. It's part of the plan of God. God wrote this from the beginning. So Jesus is not just some victim of circumstance. He is the fulfiller of Scripture. He's the Passover lamb. He is the one written about from Genesis to Malachi. Jesus fulfills God's word by stepping into the Passover story as the true Passover lamb, the one foretold from Scripture, and the one willingly giving himself for the sake of the world. As challenging as a betrayal is, Jesus remains unshaken by this. He knows it's coming. He recognizes that it's fulfilling Scripture because he understands the significance of the moment. He guides them into something deeper, really. See, while the betrayal may expose human brokenness, Jesus now reveals God's faithfulness which brings me to my next point, that Jesus establishes a new covenant. Look with me, starting in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. In the upper room, Jesus takes the familiar elements of Passover and he gives it really new prophetic meaning. See, the bread no longer just is a reminder of God's past deliverance. It becomes the symbol of Jesus' own body that will be sacrificed upon that cross of Calvary. The cup is no longer only a reminder of Israel's rescue from Egypt. It is now Jesus' own blood of the covenant that's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He's basically saying, "I'm the greater Exodus. I'm the greater rescuer," Jesus is saying. Now, it would have been shocking for them to hear Jesus make such claims about eating his body and drinking his blood. And according to one theologian, to eat the flesh and drink the blood of a person is an abomination in almost every culture. And so for a Jewish person, even considering such an idea really would have been unmanageable. But what Jesus is showing them is that there were the old covenant was sealed with the blood of lambs, which was a shadow of the new covenant, which was going to be sealed in Jesus' own blood, fulfilling the law and the prophets, friends. So what Jesus is showing the disciples and ultimately us as well is that his death is not an accident. It's not a tragedy. It's not some political even misstep on his part, but rather the fulfillment of everything that God was promising from the very beginning. From the Passover lamb in Exodus to the promises in Jeremiah chapter 31, God has always been pointing to a covenant that would cleanse his people, that would cleanse them not just once, or not just every year, but once and for all. At the heart of God's plan, it's to restore his people to a new covenant, which will be based now upon a renewed relationship of knowing God. And from God's point of view, involves forgetting and forgiving past sins. Amen. See, under the old covenant, sacrifices had to be repeated year after year after year after year. Even with this method, though, their consciences could never be fully cleansed. But what Jesus is declaring is that his blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins is not some temporary fix for forgiveness. No, nor some symbolic of forgiveness, but rather it's the true and eternal forgiveness. And I say amen to that. And this is the good news of the gospel, friends. That's why he came and that's why he lived. And notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Out of the anguish of his soul, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. By the anguish of his soul, it would lead many to being made righteous by bearing their iniquities. Isn't that good news today? My goodness, that's good news. The one who is about to die is the one who's looking ahead to the promises of a future banquet too. Notice what verse 29 says. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. The covenant that he was establishing was a guarantee that there would be a kingdom that they would and we would share together, not just in a moment, but for all eternity. Isn't that good news? But while Jesus faithfully prepares to fulfill this covenant, the disciples will struggle in their weakness. See, there's a stark contrast here between Jesus' obedience and the frailty and painfully clear show that we see in Gethsemane. In comparison, the Lord's Supper reveals what Jesus is willing to do for his disciples. Gethsemane, however, highlights what his disciples were unable to do for him. And this leads me to my final point today, that Jesus revealed our need for him through his perfect obedience. Let's look at verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.'" So if this night had not already been tough for Jesus, it certainly now was becoming even more difficult. Not only for Jesus, though, but I would say for his disciples as well. Jesus tells them that they will all fall away. How would you like to be told by a close friend that you really admire that you're going to fall away from me? Wouldn't it feel terrible? Yeah. And yet, Jesus backs his statement up by recalling to their attention Zechariah 13, verse 7. So his statement really is not unfounded here. He knows it's going to happen, but even in the midst of delivering this bad news, he tells them that he understands that they're going to experience this. And that although while they may fall away, he says, "Take heart. After I've risen, I will see you again in Galilee." He was giving them hope. But Peter, don't you just love Peter though? How many love Peter? Yeah. He's a bold guy. And maybe even some of you probably even identify like Peter. But Peter says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." We have to believe Peter, right? He's speaking out of this desire and his love for Jesus. But Jesus burst his bubble, doesn't he? Verse 34 says, "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Anytime you see Jesus say, "Verily, verily," or "truly I tell you," Jesus is making what's known as an emphatic statement, meaning that it's so, it's going to happen. But Peter is like, "I will not be denied, Jesus." He's like, "But Peter declared, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.'" And all the other disciples said, "Yeah, I agree." Right? They're all in it together. We're all, if the ship's sinking, we're all sinking together. And yet this is a very powerful moment. And you have to imagine the intensity of this moment has to be immense. By using phrases like, "I will never disown you," and all the other disciples agreeing and they're locking arms together. They were ready to die with Jesus. They were willing to sacrifice, willing to see a similar death as Jesus would. You know, it's amazing to see how we can talk a big game when the pressure's low, isn't it? You ever talked a big game when the pressure's been low? I have. And how our bold proclamations in peaceful times often fall apart in moments of adversity. As we reflect on the disciples' bold declarations, we are reminded of the human tendency to overestimate our strengths in times of comfort. Yet, it's in this crucible of the trial that the true faith and commitment are tested. This brings up the next scene, if you will, in Matthew's narrative, where the disciples' resolve will be put to the ultimate test. And so Matthew shifts here our focus from the garden of to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so you'll notice a map here Sort of, you can see it. So they've been at the Mount of Olives, which is right up here. And now they're going to travel down into this area right here, which is the Garden of Gethsemane on the east side of Jerusalem. And it's here that Jesus and his disciples arrive. And the setting of the stage is really a pivotal moment in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And Jesus will leave actually 8 of his disciples and take with him Peter, James, and John, who are known as kind of the inner circle, if you will. And he will take them to pray in further into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he said to them in verse 38, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." You know, the phrase used here, "my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," I think is a very compelling and insightful look into Jesus' emotional state, right? Luke records that his emotions were so strong that it says this, "being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat was like the drops of blood falling to the ground." I mean, that's emotionally disturbed, isn't it? The weight of the world had literally was now bearing upon Jesus' shoulders. The betrayal of his close friend Judas was now fully underway, and now his closest human companions are about to abandon him in his darkest hour. He knows that tomorrow his body will be ripped to shreds, and he will be placed upon a Roman cross, bearing upon himself the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And that for a moment, even his father himself will turn his face away. So yeah, he feels disturbed about this. And a degree of, I would say, hopelessness has now set in. Have you ever been in a moment of deep despair, feeling as if the weight of the world was resting upon your shoulders? Maybe even you feel alone right now. Maybe you feel as if someone you've trusted has turned away from you, leaving you to face your darkness alone. In these moments, do you wonder if anyone truly understands how deep the pain truly is? I want to encourage you today, take comfort, friends, for Jesus himself has walked this path of loneliness and sorrow. He understands your struggle intimately and is ready to walk this path with you through your darkest hours. Can you open your heart to the one who has felt your pain and offers his steadfast love and presence and comfort for you? You know, he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's a great promise. He asked his closest companions to stay and keep watch with him, which means to pray. He wanted them nearby, just like any of us would. Then he chose to go a little further to pray to the Father. And it says this, "He fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" You see Jesus' humanness here, don't we? He's pleading with the Father. "If there be any other way," he says. But notice how Jesus yields to the Father's will. "Yet not as I will, but as you will." This can be one of the hardest, most difficult prayers to pray because we usually want our wills to be done, don't we? Amen? But what Jesus is showing us is how we too can let go of our own wills and allow God's will to be done in our lives. In the middle of his darkest hour, Jesus chose to do the Father's will rather than his own. He goes back to check on Peter, James, and John, and he finds them sleeping. So he gently rebukes them. He's like, "Come on, guys, couldn't you stay awake for just an hour? I mean, just a little while?" Then Jesus shares that most profound line. You probably know it. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How many times in your Christian life have you felt that way? That truly his spirit, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. But yet, in this moment, I am so thankful for what Jesus was willing to endure for us. I mean, if you're like me, probably more times than you can probably even count or willing to admit that you have said that. My spirit is willing, Jesus, but my flesh is weak. You know, for me, on a practical note, I've often felt my spirit being willing, but my flesh being weak, especially in moments of parenting. Amen? For instance, when my kids throw something or they choose to ignore me or say no to me for the 100th time, I've found myself reacting in frustration rather than patience. And oftentimes these moments remind me of my need for God's grace in my life. That they also teach me to rely more on prayer and on the Holy Spirit to guide me and guide my responses. It's striving to model Christ's love in those moments and being patient with my children. Even today, friends, as I'm preaching about this. But I'm sure none of you have experienced that. You know, all jokes aside, I'm sure that you have your own set of circumstances where you have felt the spirit be willing, but your flesh be weak. And I want you to know that Jesus understands, just like he did with his disciples, Jesus is willing to extend grace to you as well. We see this grace in action when 2 verses later, Jesus comes to the Father again to pray the same prayer. And verse 42 says, he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Then he would go back only to find what? His disciples asleep again. Ultimately, he would go ahead, guys, and pray this prayer 3 times, which is helpful for me to see, honestly, because sometimes I think, I believe, we should be able to pray a prayer once and then and expect things to change. However, as Jesus models for us here, some prayers require multiple repetitions, especially when it involves dying to our own wills and allowing God's will to be done in our lives. Amen. The disciples' failure to stay awake and pray isn't just about their fatigue, though. Let me give you a little secret. It represents us. Our inability to stay faithful to God on our own. That's why we needed Christ. Their failure is actually a reflection of why Christ had to take the cup. Because we, friends, on our own could not. And after Jesus prays this final prayer, he returns to the disciples and declares, the hour is at hand. And at this point, Jesus doesn't run. He doesn't hide. He walks toward the cross, focused with confidence, knowing that his obedience will accomplish what human strength could never accomplish. And I say, praise God that he did that for you and I. So as we reflect on Matthew 26, one profound truth emerges. And I want you to hopefully take this home with you. And that is, in Jesus's darkest hour, he lived according to God's perfect will, offering us a model of unwavering faith and obedience to him. See, in the upper room, amidst the unfolding betrayal, Jesus did not panic or resist. He recognized that even this painful wound was part of God's perfect plan. As his darkest hour began, he walked toward the Father's will. At the table, he was willing to establish a new covenant through his own blood, body and blood, fully aware of the cost and the suffering that it would entail. Yet he held the bread and he lifted the cup and declared, "This is my body and this is my blood for you." In his darkest hour, he embraced the Father's will, bringing salvation to sinners like you and I. And in the garden, where the weight of the cross prevailed heavily upon him, Jesus knelt and prayed the words that defined his mission: God, not as I will, but as you will. Three times he surrendered, aligning himself with the purpose of the Father. In his darkest hour, he chooses obedience over escape, faithfulness over fear. This is at the heart of this message today and the hope of the gospel for all of us. Amen, church? And when humanity failed, Jesus obeyed. When the disciples slept, Jesus submitted. When darkness closed in, Jesus followed God's perfect will. And because he lived according to the Father's will in his darkest hour, we can live with hope in our darkest hour as well. When betrayal wounds us, when sin entangles us, when weakness discourages us, when God feels out of line with our own will, we can look to the one who said, "Your will be done," and find strength to say the same. So as I conclude today, my invitation to you is simple. Church, trust the Savior who followed God's will when everything around him was falling apart, and rest in his obedience by relying upon his sacrifice. Choose to walk in his footsteps. The good news is this, that Jesus' darkest hour became our brightest hope, all because he lived according to God's perfect will. And as we leave here today, let us commit to living out God's will in our own lives, trusting Jesus as the example and the sacrifice to guide us through our own darkest hours. Let us pray. Lord, we are so grateful, God, that you would choose to come down in the form in flesh and take upon the sin and the wrath of God upon yourselves, God, so that we could have the opportunity to have this new life in you. And we are so eternally grateful, Lord, for what you have done. God, I pray, Lord, that if the people in here today, God, that they would recognize and see and know, Lord, Father, that you, God, chose to come and do this so that they could have the opportunity to have new life in you. And so it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.